I invite you to open your Bible to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And take out your outline to follow along. Deuteronomy was written by Moses. It's the final book of the Pentateuch. It's the book from which Jesus quoted to answer the three temptations that Satan presented to him in the desert at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 4. Deuteronomy is written for the second generation of those who came out of Egypt, those who were less than 20 years old at the time of the Exodus, because all of those 20 and younger, 20 and older, except for Joshua and Caleb, of course, died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. The word means second law because it's a retelling of the law to the second generation. Look with me as I read Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 18, Deuteronomy 18, 18. Moses here is telling the people what God had said to him. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, well, how should we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? This is it. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. 10 days ago marked the 20th anniversary of the tragic death of Princess Diana, August 31st, 1997. Interestingly, near the end of August 1997, just days before Princess Diana was killed in the car crash in that tunnel, trying to outrace the photographers, a psychic had predicted that she would in fact marry her boyfriend, Dodi Al-Fayed. Erwin Lutzer writes, this prophetess would have done much better if she had either made an ambiguous prediction that could have been reinterpreted, or even better, made several ambiguous predictions, one of which might be reshaped to fit the facts. No doubt, she has long since been forgiven by her clients, who are not troubled by a few wrong predictions. Mystery, not accuracy, is what counts in the psychic business. Well, total accuracy may not be that important in the psychic business, but as we will see today, it's all important in the business of biblical prophecy. We're in a series on why we can totally trust the Bible, and that's of extreme importance because on questions of life and death and time and eternity, the answers depend on who is the final authority. And that is really the crux of the matter. Who can I believe? Who's telling the truth? Who really knows what he or she's talking about? Is God the final authority, as believers have always maintained? Or are his answers out of date in this modern world so that we have to depend on current popular opinion or scientific theories? If we insist that God is the final authority, then did he only speak in the Bible? Or should we also look to the Quran and the Book of Mormon or other so-called sacred text? And if we insist that only the Bible is God's word, then how do we know that it is a one-of-a-kind supernatural book that is totally trustworthy? Well, that's what we're considering in this series. And we're doing so in part because 1 Peter 3:15 commands us to always be ready, prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Another reason for the series is because, as we've talked about, we're losing our young people to the secular culture, and a major reason is because the church has failed to give them solid answers to perplexing questions and to equip them to deal with the ridicule and pressure that they face from an increasingly hostile, unbelieving secular culture. We've already spent 2 lessons learning that we can trust the Bible because it has withstood the attacks of Satan from the Garden of Eden to the present and has proved its accuracy and resiliency. We spent a lesson discovering that we can trust the Bible because it claims to be the very Word of God, God-breathed, and the evidence backs up that claim. We spent the last lesson examining how we can trust the Bible because of its amazing unity of theme and structure and authorship. 40 human authors from different backgrounds and cultures and languages, most of whom never met each other, never had the opportunity to read the words written by each other, who wrote over a period of 1,500 years in different countries and yet were in total agreement on the major themes of their writing and, in fact, advanced those themes in ways that totally defy human explanation. This morning, we want to consider another important reason why we can trust the Bible, and that is we can trust the Bible because of its fulfilled prophecies. And this is an exciting truth that every believer needs to grasp. It's a powerful fact that critics cannot answer or refute. So you say, well, if they can't answer or refute it, then what do they do with it? They just ignore it and pretend it isn't real. But make no mistake, fulfilled prophecy is very real and a powerful argument that the Bible is a supernatural book, totally unique in the history of the world. Indeed, God doesn't hesitate to put his reputation on the line when it comes to predicting the future. He declares in Isaiah 46:9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is to come. In fact, he challenges the false religions and false prophets to bring their predictions. It's like, bring it on. Compare them to his. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Of course, he knew that they could not. Only he can do that. Remember also that Jesus didn't shy away from predicting the future. He based his reputation and the truth of his claims on his predictions that he would be arrested in Jerusalem, he would be condemned by the Jewish authorities, he would be crucified, but he would rise again on the third day. And we know that it happened exactly as he said, so no one has any excuse for rejecting him or refusing to believe his word. When you can predict that you're going to rise from the dead, and then you do it, I would say you need to give that person close attention and listen to what he has to say. But nothing like biblical prophecy is found in the writings of any of the other religions. The late James Kennedy, in his book, Why I Believe, wrote, in all the writings of Buddha, Confucius, Lao Tse, you will not find a single example of predicted prophecy. In the Quran, there's one instance of a specific prophecy, a self-fulfilling prophecy, that Muhammad himself would return to Mecca, quite different from the prophecy of Jesus, who said that he would return from the grave. One is easily fulfilled, the other is impossible to any human being. The two main truths I want us to understand this morning. The first is that true biblical prophets are always, always accurate. Remember, God finished his book at the end of the first century and warned us not to add anything to it. So there aren't any true prophets of God operating today in the same way that they were during the Old and New Testaments. God is not giving out new revelation that is on par with Scripture. So anyone who comes along today and says, I'm a prophet of God and I've got a new word from God, is a false prophet. God finished his book. When we're talking about true biblical prophets, we're talking about those who ministered during, before, and while the Bible was being written. So how did the people living during those times know if a prophet was really from God? That was one of the questions that they asked in Deuteronomy 18. How do we know? Well, a true prophet speaks for God, and since God is never wrong, then if the prophet is speaking for God, he will never be wrong when he makes a prediction. But the trick was, how could you be sure that the guy was really speaking for God? Well, God was aware of that dilemma, so he provided tests that his people could use. And in fact, we should note here that true prophecy is recognized by the biblical text, a test. There's six of these. I've listed them for you. We're going to look at them one at a time real quickly. The first two are in the passage that we read at the beginning. Test one, a true prophet is informed and empowered by God. If your Bible is still open at Deuteronomy 18, look again at verses 18 and 19. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, when Isaiah or whatever the prophet was, he came and says, thus saith the Lord, if you didn't listen to what he said, you were in effect not listening to God, because he was speaking for God. A true prophet gets his message from God, he gets his power from God. Test two, a true prophet is 100% accurate in his predictions. He never misses. Look at verses 20 to 22, Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you should not be afraid of him. In baseball, if a batter gets a hit a third of the time and gets out two-thirds of the time, he's considered a great hitter, 333. In football, a quarterback who completes 60% of his passes and misses on 40% is considered very accurate. But if a prophet gets 99 out of 100 and misses one, he fails the test. He's not a prophet from God because God's never wrong. He never misses. If the prophet makes a prediction that is wrong, that he's spoken presumptuously, he claimed to speak for the Lord, he did not get his message from God, the people were not to be afraid of him. In fact, they were to put him to death. The third test is found five chapters earlier. So flip back to chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, where we'll see test three. A true prophet will direct listeners to worship God. Deuteronomy 13, look at verses 1-5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which I spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall put away the evil from your midst. Now here's a secondary test that the people need to consider, even if the prophecy came true. So the guy makes a prophecy and it comes true. But in giving that prophecy, was the prophet trying to lead the people to the Lord or away from the Lord? Closer to the true God or after false gods? If the latter, then he was to be put to death. See, sometimes God would even allow a false prophet to get a prophecy right in order to test his people to see if they would remain true to him or not. By the way, being a prophet in biblical times was serious business. You get that idea? Because God was serious about his word. You better not fake it or you could be history. In the same way today, anyone who teaches the Bible in a small group or a large group had better take it seriously because God takes his word seriously. That's why James warns in James 3:1 that teachers, Bible teachers, will face a stricter judgment when we stand before Christ. Here's test number four. Biblical prophecy is designed to reveal the Lord Jesus. And we get this from the last part of one verse near the end of the Bible that records something an angel said to John, Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The ultimate goal of true biblical prophecy is to reveal truth about Jesus Christ, whether it's pointing forward to him in the Old Testament or telling about his return in the New Testament. The true spirit, the true goal of biblical prophecy is ultimately to point people to Christ. Prophecy of Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon claims to reveal new truth about Jesus Christ, that he appeared to Native Americans on the North American continent after his resurrection. But that does not square with what the New Testament teaches about what Jesus did after his resurrection, so we reject it as false. Here's test number five. Biblical prophecy is written in plain language, naming places, events, and even people in detail. Now, there are many, many examples of this. I've listed a few prophecies, references of prophecies about the Messiah, with which you're familiar. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Genesis 12, 1-3, a descendant of Abraham. So he's going to be a human being, not an angel. He's going to be a Jewish, not Gentile, a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 49, he will be of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 7:14, he will be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, he will be born in Bethlehem. And there are a host of other specific prophecies about the Messiah, his birth, his life, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, prophecies that include people, places, events that can be clearly seen to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ who lived in the first century. How unlike the Book of Mormon that refers to places and events and things that do not square with known history and geography. They'll say that this town was right there. Well, there's no historical record, no archaeological record that town was ever there or that these things were there. It's totally different. Finally, there's the test number six. Biblical prophecy is recorded in the Bible and ended with the completion of the Bible. And we mentioned that at the beginning. God will reveal new things about himself when we get to heaven, and he will continue to reveal himself to us throughout eternity. Because he is infinite and we will never learn everything about him. We'll keep on learning and enjoy it because we are not infinite. We are finite. One of the amazing, wonderful things about eternity is you never get bored because you're always learning new things about him and what he's done. And we'll be saying, Who would have thought of that? Wow. But he's not giving new revelation now because he completed the Bible when the book of Revelation was finished about the year 95, 96 AD. And that's why he warned us in Revelation 22, if anyone adds to these things, then I will add to him the plagues in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, I'll take away his part from the book of life. Serious about that. So when anyone who comes along claiming to have a new word from God that is on par with Scripture, I'm not saying that I said, the Lord led me to do this. The Lord can lead us. The Lord can direct us. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody saying, I've got a new revelation. Get out your pencils and write it down on those blank pages in your Bible. That person's a false prophet. God finished his book. True prophecy can be clearly recognized by the biblical test. I've given you six of them. On the other hand, false prophecy is often vague and inaccurate. For example, think of some of the famous false prophets and prophetesses of history. The prophecies of the Delphic Oracle or the Sibylline Oracles or Nostradamus are so obscure as to be interpreted many ways. The Roman Emperor Maxentius is said to have come to one of the Sibylline Oracles and asked what would happen if he attacked the army of Constantine that was approaching Rome on the other side of the Tiber River. The Oracle's answer was this, listen to this, in that day the enemy of Rome will be destroyed. Well, Maxentius was confident that Constantine was the enemy of Rome, so he was so confident that he went out and attacked the army, and guess what? Maxentius was destroyed. You see, the oracle failed to define who the enemy of Rome really was. And that was the pattern of most of the oracle prophecies. The one hearing the prophecy would interpret it the way you wanted it to be. But however it turned out, the oracle could claim, well, it was fulfilled. The prophecy, the enemy of Rome was destroyed. Nostradamus was a famous soothsayer who lived in Europe in the 16th century. Though he died in France in 1566, many believe that he predicted events that would engulf the world until the year 8000. He descended from a long line of clairvoyants and early in life believed prophecy would be his destiny. While studying in Avignon, France, he spent his time learning about occultism and astrology. Soon the nobility in France sought him out, demanding his advice and profiting from his uncanny predictions. He would sometimes put himself in a trance by sitting on a brass tripod with his spine erect. The tripod's legs were placed at the same degree of the pyramids of Egypt. He says, I emptied my soul, my brain, and heart of all care and attained a state of tranquility. And then staring into a bowl of boiling water as the steam was coming up, he recorded his predictions in nearly 1,000 quatrains, four lines. A verse, and he divided that into 10 sections. And they were written in a mishmash of French, Old Pravilion, and Latin. What intrigues scholars is that he tossed in baffling word games, puns, number codes, and other mysterious anagrams. And then to confuse things all the more, he deliberately scrambled the order of the verses to disguise their chronology. But people have been fascinated by this man for hundreds of years. Some people believe that he predicted the rise and fall of Hitler, the assassinations of John Kennedy and Robert Kennedy. And I started to put those lines up here. If you read the lines where they point out those predictions, you'll scratch your head and say, where in the world do they get that? I don't find anything about those men in those lines. It's no wonder that Nostradamus scholars disagree among themselves as to how to interpret those lines in virtually every text of his prophecies. Only through ingenious reinterpretations, substitute meanings, and a lively imagination can you come up with those specific prophecies. You have to want his text to say what you want it to say, to make it fit. Indeed, in World War II, Hitler used Nostradamus in his favor, and the Allies used the same prophecies as an omen of victory for them. The prophecies of the Bible are completely different. They are incredibly specific and detailed, and they aren't just good guesses because they concern themselves with things that had no likelihood of ever coming to pass. And we'll see that when we look at one of them in just a few moments. Well, what about more modern prophecies than those of the man who lived more than 500 years ago? Well, it's the same story. If you're my age or older, you remember Jean Dixon. She died in 1997. She was one of the best-known American self-proclaimed psychics and astrologers of the 20th century. She had a syndicated newspaper astrology column, some well-publicized predictions, and a best-selling biography. She supposedly predicted the assassination of President Kennedy. In 1956, Parade magazine quoted her as forecasting that a Democratic president elected in 1960 would die in office. She said he would be tall and young and have thick brown hair and blue eyes. The journal Current Biology reported in 1973, quote, she contends that she actually told her interviewers that he would be assassinated, but they refused to print it. Ms. Dixon, who was a devout Roman Catholic, also said she had based her prophecy on a vision she had in 1952 while she was praying. After Kennedy was assassinated in 63, her fame became so great that she was known as the Seeress of Washington. Two books about her became bestsellers in the 60s. But what about all her predictions that turned out to be wrong? During the three presidential elections held in 52, 56, and 60, she prophesied who the candidates would be in each of the major parties in all three of those elections, as well as who would win each election. How do you think she did? She missed all of them. She missed all the candidates, all the parties, all the winners of all the elections. But her followers hung on. Anybody can have a bad day, right? She predicted that World War III would begin in 1958 over the offshore Chinese islands of Quemo and Matsu. She predicted that Walter Reuther, the president of the United Auto Workers, would run for president in 1964. She predicted that the Soviets would get the first man to the moon. She predicted that Bill Clinton would lose in 1992 and President George Bush the elder would be reelected. All of those predictions, as well as many others, were wrong. James Kennedy examined National Enquirer magazine many years ago that contained the predictions of the 10 leading prophets in the world for the events that would take place the last 6 months of that year. 61 prophecies were made. You know how many were actually fulfilled? None. 0 for 61. You would think they would have got at least one or two correct. Kennedy surmised maybe God wanted to show people how incapable they are of predicting the future. But what about the few predictions that do seem to pan out, like Jean Dixon's prediction of a president being killed in office, although she didn't name him? Well, it's safe to say, and you got the bullet point there on your outline, the few accurate prophecies of false prophets come from Satan. Remember the passage in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3? If the prophecy comes true but leads you away from the Lord, it is a false prophet. According to the Bible, there are only two possible sources for information about the future, God or the devil. Now, the devil is not omniscient. He does not know the future perfectly. But he is far more brilliant than any of us, any human being. He knows the Bible inside and out, and he's been observing human behavior since creation, and he has millions of demons also observing that report to him. So he can see trends and perhaps predict something at least vaguely, and once in a while things will come true. So according to Deuteronomy 13, sometimes God allows Satan to make an accurate prediction through a false prophet in order to test his people. Are you going to believe God's word, or are you going to go away from the Lord? I would suggest that's how Nostradamus made some accurate predictions about local events during his day and how Jean Dixon predicted the Kennedy assassination. Those accurate predictions certainly did not lead people to follow the true God. So what have we said so far? True biblical prophets are always accurate. They're never wrong. True prophets deliver true prophecy. And how do you recognize true prophecy? You recognize it by biblical test, which include being clear and specific, while false prophecy is often vague and usually inaccurate. Now, for the rest of our time, we're going to focus on some genuine biblical prophecies. We only have time to do the first one. We'll save the other two for next time, so don't panic. True biblical prophecy defies human explanation, and it really does. I wish I could spend several weeks just looking at prophecies, because this is amazing that far too often Christians overlook. Talk about a weapon in our arsenal, and we need to know about it. There are 2,000 Old Testament prophecies that have already been fulfilled. 2,000. Some of them are messianic prophecies with which you're familiar, like the ones I mentioned earlier about Jesus being the Messiah, being a human being, a Jew of the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, a star at his birth, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, a host of others. But don't discount those because they're familiar. No human being could predict things 1,400, 1,000, 700, 500 years before it happened. And it happened exactly as was predicted. The chances of those prophecies as being accurately fulfilled are so astronomical as to be humanly impossible. In fact, one writer to illustrate the point made an analogy that you heard me use before. We used it in EE. I've shared it in VBS. I've mentioned it from this pulpit. But it is so profound that you need to be familiar with it and don't hesitate to use it when talking with someone who's skeptical of the Bible. Janet Green gave birth to a baby boy this past Thursday. Giovanni, Luis, 7 pounds, 20 inches long, 4:17 p.m. Now, let's suppose I had asked you 8 months ago to make 8 predictions about that child. I want you to write it down on a piece of paper, the gender of the child, the name of the child, and this was that without checking with the parents, time of birth, color of hair, where that child will one day go to college, name of the future spouse of that child, how many children that child will have, and what career, and we could add to that, we'll just take those 8. You wrote them all down, and we put them in a file, and we're going to see how many, some of these, it'll be years before we'd know whether it was true or not. The chances that you would get all 8 predictions correct, now the first one, you got a 50-50 chance, right? The second one, you at least get the last name right, right? So the first 4, we find that out right after the birth. But the others will have to wait. The chances of you getting all 8 predictions correct is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros. I don't even know what that number is. It's, I don't know, quintillion, zillion, something. Well, Texas has been in the news a lot over the last couple of weeks because of the devastation of Hurricane Harvey. It's a big state. Some of you have driven through it. Some of you may have lived there. But let's say we cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Silver dollars. I don't know how many billions, maybe trillions of coins that would take, but it would be a lot. Now, before we put them out, we take a magic marker, we're going to put an X on one of them. And then we're going to cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Once we've done, we're going to blindfold you and start you out at the Texas state line. And you're going to walk blindfolded. You can go as far as you want to. You can turn any direction. You can walk as many days. Whenever you feel like it, just stop without taking off the blindfold. Reach down and pick up a coin. What are the chances that you would pick up the coin with the X on it? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's the same as getting all 8 of those predictions. Now, that doesn't sound right to me. I'm not a mathematician, but that's what the experts say. That you getting 8 predictions correct like that is just, it would never happen, all 8 of them. And yet the prophets Micah and Isaiah and Moses and Zechariah and others, they didn't just get 8 prophecies about Christ correct. They got over 300 and counting. And they prophesied 500, 700, 1,000, 1,400 years before he was born. Absolutely humanly impossible. It would never happen for 8 prophecies, much less 300. But that's the Bible we have, folks. There is no human explanation for it. Critics have no answer for that. They just ignore it and hope you won't bring it up. But you need to know that fulfilled prophecy is an incredible, irrefutable evidence of the supernatural quality of the Bible. That is a major reason why you can totally trust your Bible. Now, we get to pick 3 of those messianic prophecies to look at this morning and next time, but because you're more familiar with those. But I chose 3 that maybe you aren't as familiar with, which are fantastic prophecies. We only have time to look at one of them. So let me just skip down some of the things I was going to say. Let's consider the prophecy about Josiah, king of Judah. You see on the bottom of your page there. Now, the story is found in 1 Kings 13, so flip over there with me. From Deuteronomy, go to 1 Kings. I want you to see this. We're not going to take long. 1 Kings 13, that's where the story is. We're talking about Josiah, the king of Judah. First 5 verses of 1 Kings 13, let me just read it. Follow along. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar. This is the man of God. Cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. Said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. And men's bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." Verse 4, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Arrest him!" And then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered, and he couldn't pull it back to himself. The altar right then split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now this seems like an obscure passage, but let me give you, if you're not familiar with it, let me give you the background. Remember, the kingdom split after Solomon's death into north and south. 10 northern tribes pulled away and continued to be called Israel. The two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin began to be called the southern kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, grandson of David, ruled over Judah to the south. And that kingdom remained more faithful to God's covenant than the rival nation to the north. Jeroboam, the guy I mentioned here, became the first king of the northern kingdom, and he was not loyal to God. In fact, in order to keep his citizens from crossing the border, going down to Jerusalem to worship at the feast every year, he set up rival worship centers at the northern end of his territory in Dan and the southern end in Bethel. And he set up golden calf idols like Aaron had made when they came out of Egypt and were at Mount Sinai for the people to worship those calves. And he set up his own priesthood to rival the Levitical priesthood of Judah. So when the curtain is opened on chapter 13, 1 Kings, Jeroboam the king is at that altar in Bethel to the south, burning incense on the pagan altar there, worshiping the golden calf in defiance of the law of Moses and the covenant that God had made with his people. Now that brings us to the prophecy. An unnamed prophet, we're never told his name, but he's identified as a man of God, so he's a true prophet. He's ministering for God in the southern kingdom of Judah. He travels from Judah up to Bethel, and he's been sent by God to confront this apostate king. So here's the prophecy. The prophet, he doesn't even give this wicked king the respect of addressing him directly. Instead, he directs his words to the altar on which the incense is being burned. And he predicts that sometime in the future, a child will be born to the house of David, which was the legitimate dynasty of kings in the south, which means that this boy would grow up to be a king. And his name would be Josiah. He names him. And at some point, Josiah will sacrifice the false priest that Jeroboam had installed on his false altar. In other words, those false priests, he's going to kill them and sacrifice them on that very altar. And he's going to burn human bones on that altar, thus defiling it. Now, that's the long-range prophecy. He didn't say when it would happen. And to prove that he's a true prophet of God, he's going to give a short-range prophecy. So if the short-range prophecy comes true, then you know the long-range one will. You have that often in the Old Testament. Here's the short-range one. It's the sign. He says that the altar on which Jeroboam is now offering incense to false gods, it's going to split before their very eyes, and the ashes are going to pour out. Now, he must have said this quickly before the king could respond, and now he's so enraged at the audacity of this prophet. He stretches out his hand and commands that he be arrested, and the moment he does that, it withers up, and he can't pull it back. And while he's terrified of what just happened to his hand, the altar splits, and the ashes pour out. Now, according to Leviticus 4 and 6, the proper ritual required that the sacrificial ashes be disposed on special clean ground, for them to just spill out of the dried blood of the previous sacrifices would render them unclean. Well, the king is horrified, and he quickly changes his tune. Instead of having the prophet arrested, he begs him to pray for God to heal his hand. And the prophet does that, and the Lord graciously and miraculously heals it. Well, now the king invites the prophet to the palace for some refreshments. But he refuses because the Lord had given him specific instructions. When you go down to Bethel, don't you eat anything, don't you drink anything, and you don't go back the same way you came. So he said, I got to leave. So the short-term prophecy, the sign of the altar splitting, that certainly came true. Well, did the long-term prophecy come true? Well, you know it did, because this was a true prophet, and God never misses. So let's finish with the fulfillment, and we need to go forward to 2 Kings 23, and then we're done. 2 Kings 23. 100 years pass. 200 years pass. Everybody that was alive at the time of that prophecy is gone now. In fact, the nation has gone, because in 722 BC, 200 years after the prophecy was given, the northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So they're not even around anymore. Another 100 years go by, and one day in 648 BC, a little boy was born to King Amon, he was the king of Judah, and his wife Jedidah. They named him Josiah. Now, I guarantee you, they didn't have this text in front of them and say, well, we're going to fulfill this prophecy. Because Amon was a wicked king, and he could have cared less what the Bible said. But they named him Josiah. And in fact, he was so wicked, the people assassinated him when Josiah was only 8 years old. And so an 8-year-old boy had to be put on the throne. He was mentored by the godly high priest Hilkiah, and he became a very righteous king. By the time he was a teenager, he really began to seek the Lord, and he brought about one of the great revivals near the end of the Judean kingdom, a while before it was taken into captivity. He did away with the idolatry and the false idols and so forth that his father had allowed to be set up in Judah, and he restored true worship. And in the purge of his idolatry, he eventually came to Bethel, to that altar, where the man of God had prophesied 300 years earlier. Now look at 2 Kings 23, verses 15. Follow as I read. Moreover, the altar, 2 Kings 23:15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that was the guy back in 1 Kings 13, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place Josiah broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, probably where the idolatrous priests were buried. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs, burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed 300 years earlier in 1 Kings 13. Look at verse 20. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. 300 years earlier, a true prophet who would not live to see his prophecy fulfilled predicted that a man named Josiah of the house of David would defile the idolatrous altar at Bethel by sacrificing the false priests upon it and burning human bones upon it. Clear, specific prophecies naming names and places and events that could easily be recognized when they were fulfilled. That's what true biblical prophecies are like. And there is nothing like that in any other so-called sacred literature on the planet. Only God can make totally accurate predictions, because only He perfectly knows the future. And only He controls it. So when He tells us in His Word that something's going to happen in the future, guess what? We had best sit up and take notice. Tomorrow is the 16th anniversary of the 9/11 terrorist attacks in New York and Washington. It's hard for me to imagine that there are teenagers old enough to drive a car today who have no memory of the events of that clear blue sky Tuesday morning in September 2001. But those of us who remember will never forget it. God help our nation if our leaders ever forget it. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you with certainty, based upon God's word, that far, far, far worse tragedies will happen in the future, not just in New York and Washington, but all over the globe. As certain as I'm standing right here, they will happen. They are laid out in detail in the end-time prophecies in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and specifically detailed in the book of Revelation. They are going to happen. And I know that every one of us will die unless we're still living when the Lord comes back, and that every one of us will stand before Christ and give an account of our lives. How do I know that? Because that's what the one who predicts the future told me that, and he told you that. We know it. So it heeds us. Whatever he says, we need to believe it, take notice, and act upon it. That's what it means to fear God. You take him seriously. So the question is, are you ready for that day? Because it is coming. Are you ready for that day? If you've never repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, you're not ready for that day. But you can be. You can be by putting your trust in Christ today. Maybe you know the Lord, you're a believer, but you're not ready for that day because you're not living for him, you're not walking close to him, you're not pointing others to him, you're not serving him faithfully. That's why Jesus gave us all those parables about be watching, be ready, be waiting, because I'm going to come when you don't expect me. And you won't have time to make a change. So be ready, be watching. And if we really think he's coming, we will be ready. Start every day. Say, Lord, maybe today. And help me to live today in light of that. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a closing song. An invitation to the Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I hope you can sing that from your heart. I hope you know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you that we serve a God who knows everything, knows the future. Lord, you've told us a lot of things about the future, and you've told us that we need to be ready, and you've made it possible for us to be ready through Christ. We pray for any who've never trusted him, that they would give their heart to him today, that you'd give them the courage maybe to slip out and come down to the front and get the help they need, or right where they are to reach out by faith and put their trust in Christ. Lord, help those of us who know you to be obedient in surrendering our life to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.